the needs of our congregation as well. That's every Wednesday at 6:30. If you aren't coming, I'll probably bug you about it, so you're warned, but please prioritize that. Nehemiah chapter 13, today we'll be looking at verses 15 to 22. If you've been with us through our series through Nehemiah, you'll know that the climax of the book actually comes in chapter 12. There's a great celebration, a great worship service accompanying the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem, and really stands as the climax for the whole ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah, as you can track this whole ministry going through over the course of something like 75 years. On that day of dedication, the people were praising God, not just for the walls of Jerusalem, but for the people of God regathered out of exile, for the temple rebuilt, for the covenant renewed, and for the city repopulated. It was a new start in the land for God's people, and they exploded in this great day of worship and commitment to the Lord. But surprisingly, that's not the end of the book. There's another chapter to Nehemiah, a little bit of an epilogue to the story. And unlike the epilogues I usually read in novels I read, it's not about drawing out the feels or the smiles for another happy moment. But actually, this epilogue is all about revealing a spiritual truth that is deeply unsettling to us and deeply unsettling about us, a truth about our tendency towards fading and faltering faithlessness. Fading and faltering faithlessness is the theme as we come to Nehemiah 13, because if we're reading it in context, we remember that on the great day of covenant renewal in chapter 10, the people committed to God, "We will not neglect the house of the Lord." And they committed to keep the Sabbath holy, and they committed to marry only within the faith, only with Jewish families. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, one after another of these commitments is shown to be passing, fading, and faltering among the people of God. You'll notice some similarities this week to the passage we looked at last week, where we looked at the fading commitment to uphold the sanctity of the temple. Today we'll be looking at the theme of the Holy Sabbath. But more important than the similarities between the stories, and they do have a very similar structure, I want you to notice the application, and the application to us corporately at Three Crosses as we seek renewal and revitalization as a local church. There is a priority here of holiness. Holiness is a foundation of the growth of any church, any healthy church, any church that is going to be a church that glorifies God and multiplies and bears good fruit. And there are no shortcuts. Without holiness, nothing good is ever going to come out of this church. The central call of Nehemiah is just loud and clear, especially as we come to chapter 13. And you might recognize it. I'm just borrowing from a phrase of the passage we already read, to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God, from 2 Corinthians 7:1, to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. So let's jump in now, Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 15, and I'll read up through verse 22. "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates, that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Let's pray. O God of great steadfast love, we are dependent upon you for all things, even the ability to hear and respond to your word. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the word, you would be at work among us and give us a hunger to know you and a hunger to grow in holiness that we might please you and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I've told this story once before. I was trying to remember. And so if you've heard this before, I apologize up front. But I did have about the best first job a kid could have when I first turned 16. I worked at the Magic Lantern Theater in downtown Spokane. Anybody remember the Magic Lantern Theater? And I loved that job, especially because, well, as a 16-year-old, it had lots of free time. There just wasn't a lot to do between, you know, serving popcorn and lots of downtime. And a lot of times that free time, we got into some significant trouble. Thankfully, nothing too serious. But I'll never forget this one day. I'm working with a coworker. I'm just minding my own business, drinking Coke at the soda machine. And my coworker decides to call her boyfriend on the company phone. So this is, you know, before the era of cell phones. There was just one phone there at the Magic Lantern Theater. No call waiting or anything, no answering machine service. And so she gets on the phone, and I think it was even a long-distance call. So she's on this long conversation, 15 minutes, turns into a half an hour, turns into 45 minutes, talking to her boyfriend. And little does she know that our boss, who wasn't around all that often, is trying to call us, has some little bit of information she wants to share with us. And she keeps getting a busy signal. And she calls back, and it's busy again. And she calls back, and it's busy again. And my boss is getting really mad. She doesn't know what's going on, but eventually she drops what she's doing, gets in her car, and drives down to the theater. And she comes in the doors like a tornado. And I'm just sitting there, you know, drinking my soda, just doing nothing, which was probably not good in and of itself. And she goes blasting past me right to the company phone, rips it out of this girl's hand, and hangs it up, and chews her out, reads her the riot act. She was so mad. And I think if you're an adult and you've ever had a job for any length of time, you know the pain, the shame, the awful feeling of getting chewed out by a boss. Sometimes we like to, you know, blame the boss. It wasn't really my fault. We deflect blame. But in our heart of hearts, you know, on some deep level, you realize, yeah, actually, I deserved it. I wasn't doing what I should have been doing, and I was caught by a surprise visit. Well, you don't see it so clearly here in the passage we read, but that's what's happened to the Jewish people. Nehemiah, who had come from Persia to help revitalize, restart the city of Jerusalem, had been recalled back to serve the Persian king, King Artaxerxes. And he had left his governorship in the land of Judah for some unspecified period of time and gone back to Babylon, back to the court of the king of Persia. We don't know how long he was gone. Maybe it was a year, maybe a couple years. But eventually, he gets leave from the king to come back to Judah and, like my boss, comes in for a surprise audit, a surprise inspection. Nehemiah shows up unexpectedly and finds disaster and disastrous results. All the reforms, the hard and hard-fought, hard-won victories that he had worked so hard for in the moral life and the ethical life of God's people seemed to be crumbling away before his very eyes. It reminds us that we, as Christian believers, will face a similar audit, a surprise visit from our Lord Jesus Christ. Think just how many parables in which Jesus taught about something along these lines. There's probably a dozen parables that start out. There once was a master of a large house, and he left for a while and left his servants in charge. And then he showed up at a time that nobody expected, and the parable goes on from there. Well, it's true. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, there will be a surprise audit, a thorough and searching audit of the lives that we're living. On that day, there's no hiding. There's no excuses. There's no blaming the boss when you're caught doing the things you know you shouldn't have been doing and have to face up to your Lord Jesus. Makes us ask hard questions about our lives. Am I living now the life I want to live when I have to come and stand before Jesus and give an account? Here's one of the hardest questions, most convicting questions about holiness that I've ever been asked, and it was from a mentor in college. He said, is there any area of your Christian life in which you know that you are not where you have been in the past? In other words, have you lost ground in any area of devotion, of holiness, of ethics? Things like your prayer life, your parenting, your personal evangelism. Have you lost ground? Is your commitment to God fading or faltering over time? Have you lost ground in the discipleship of your finances or your thoughts or your speech? Just like for the original audience here in Nehemiah, small sins can become deep ruts in our lives that are very difficult to escape. Now, the call here is to holiness, but I want to make a distinction, not to legalism. We don't obey God in order that God would love us. We obey God because we have been loved freely by Him, that we stand in His covenant love. The last word of this passage is covenant love, same word that Mike mentioned earlier. Great covenant love. God freely loves us, shows us unmerited favor in His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is never an excuse for moral laziness, but an impetus and an enablement to serve God with holiness. The theme of this passage, obviously, is the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. And the Sabbath is an institution about time. So I have 3 points to make, 3 points of application for our lives, drawing on this idea. Time to obey. Secondly, time to depend. And thirdly, time to stand out. Let's start with the first, time to obey. On the very simplest level, let's go right down to the ground level. What is the theme of this passage? What do the readers of this passage need to take away? Well, Nehemiah is giving us an example. Simply, to be careful to do all that God has commanded. Of course, the command in view here is the Sabbath, but the principle has a broader application. We need to be careful to do all that God has commanded. Let's think a little bit about this institution. What was the Sabbath in the Old Testament for the Jewish people? Sabbath has its roots in creation. God fashioned this world into this beautiful garden paradise over the course of 6 days, and then He rested on the seventh, setting a pattern of work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. The first command of the Sabbath comes in actually Exodus 16, before the giving of the law. God had rescued His people out of slavery in Egypt, and He began to feed them with manna. But God said, I'm going to give you enough every day for that day, and then on the sixth day, I'm going to give you enough for 2 days. Don't go out gathering manna on the seventh. And He began to form them with this weekly pattern of 6 days of work, followed by one of rest. The Sabbath was part of the Ten Commandments, and we see its high value and importance by its inclusion in the Ten Commandments and also by the penalties attached to breaking it. So in Numbers chapter 15, a guy is out gathering sticks on the Sabbath and faces the death penalty for it. Part of that reason why is that the Sabbath performed a vital function among Israel. It was a covenant sign, if you want to look that up in Exodus 31. It was an outward and visible marker for the Jewish people to show that they were in covenant with God. Somewhat like baptism marks out Christians today in an outward and visible way as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all this was plain as day, even though 1,000 years has passed between the giving of the law at Sinai and the situation of Nehemiah and his contemporaries in 445 BC. It was all plain as day, and what a tragedy that both before the exile and now after the exile, the people were disobeying God's clear command. How do we relate to the Sabbath as Christians? Now, this is somewhat of a digression, but I didn't feel like I can actually do a fair treatment of Nehemiah 13 without diving into this theological question. It's an important question, and it certainly impacts the way we read and apply Nehemiah 13 to our lives today. You're probably like me. I pondered this long and hard over my Christian life. Is the Sabbath commandment in the Ten Commandments given to Israel still binding on the consciences and on the behavior of Christian believers? In favor, and if you got to know that the people that I read, theologians that I read, about 50-50 on this question. You probably have your own opinion. We should talk more after the worship service. But in favor of, yes, the Sabbath commandment is still binding on Christians, and we should still keep it today, are the fact that it's included in the Ten Commandments, the kind of core of Israel's moral law, that it's rooted in creation itself, not just an accident of Jewish history, that it has a long history in the Christian church and in Christian theology, and of course, Jesus himself kept the Sabbath and claimed authority over it, calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Those are weighty reasons. We need to think carefully through all of those things. However, as I've wrestled through this and changed my mind back and forth several times, I actually am convinced that the Sabbath is not a binding moral obligation on Christians today. The reasons against that, to me, outweigh the reasons in favor. You may disagree with me, but here are my reasons, the things that have convinced me. First of all, it's the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament. There is no command in any of the epistles or letters of the New Testament, Christians, to keep the Sabbath day holy. Secondly, it's never imposed on Gentile believers. When Paul writes to Gentile churches, he never urges them to keep the Sabbath, never seems to come up. In fact, in Acts 15, when the church is wrestling with how we can exist as a church that includes both Jews and Gentiles in one body, and they come up with some practical guidelines for maintaining the unity of the church, the Sabbath is not one of those guidelines. But more persuasive still are the two places in Paul's letters where he addresses the issue head on. Firstly, Romans 14:5. He talks about some people that think one day is really special, but other people treat all the days alike. And he treats the Sabbath question, apparently, as though it were on the same level as Jewish food laws. It's great if you want to keep the Sabbath. You're free to do so. However, you are not under obligation to do so. It's not morally binding. And the great tragedy is when Christians argue about it and ultimately divide over this question, which we should not do. Even more direct is what Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Where he refers to the Sabbath day as a shadow, with Christ himself being the substance. Christ is the substance, the Sabbath is the shadow. Christ himself is our rest. He and he alone gives us the rest of God's unending seventh day. The rest that is heaven itself, where we enter into God's rest and we come through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The Sabbath, then, is a pointer to the lordship and the saving work of Christ. Now, I'm all for resting one day in seven, and I hope you do, too. You should do that. I'm all for setting aside time and guarding our time on Sundays for corporate worship, and you should, too. But I come to those conclusions not because we are keeping the Sabbath commandment, but for other considerations. So that's a digression, and you may disagree with me. That's okay. Let's talk later. But, of course, that's going to change the way we interpret and apply Nehemiah 13 to our lives today. The Sabbath is a shadow cast by our great Lord and Savior onto the pages in the history of the Old Testament. What we read about here is the shadow of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the application, then, is not that we would go keep the Sabbath and follow in the law, but that we would obey the Lord of the Sabbath, that we would obey Jesus Christ, and keep his commandment of love. The Sabbath proclaims God's control over our time in particular. And I wonder, do you have time in your life for the love of God? Think about the intersection of the time you have and the command to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It expresses itself in things like prayer and devotion and Bible reading. And this is a great moment in the year to talk about this, because we all come out of the gates strong with our New Year's resolutions and our plans to read the Bible and keep to a Bible reading plan. How are you doing in giving your time to the Lord and keeping him the first priority for loving God? What in your life, if you're falling off the Bible reading wagon, or you're crumbling in your prayer life, what in your life is a greater priority? We're all given the same number of minutes in a week. You got to choose, and you make choices about how you use that time. What is the bigger priority that's crowding out love for God? Is it actually a bigger priority? Think through that question. What about love for people? Think about the intersection of the gift of time and the call to love people, which Jesus gave to his church. I think that's expressed especially in ministry and in service of others. Are you using your gifts to build up the body of Christ? Each one's been given a special gift for the good of the body. Are you engaging your gifts in ministering to your brothers and sisters? Are you seeking out the lowest place, trying to do the hardest job, serving in anonymous ways so that you can be a servant to your brothers and sisters in Christ? What about the gift of just being a listening ear, having enough margin in your life that when someone's in crisis and they need to talk, you have the availability to meet with them and to talk, to be a good friend, to visit people who are in need? Christ is Lord of your time, and he claims your time and calls us to be obedient to his command of love. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, but Jesus also offers us Sabbath rest. And I'm going to push a little deeper now into the context of Nehemiah and consider this question: why was it so difficult for these Jewish people in the time of Nehemiah to keep the Sabbath? Why did this suddenly vanish, even though they had made a public commitment to do it when Nehemiah was out of the picture? And I think we're going to find here an idolatry that we are all very familiar with. So this comes to my second point: time to depend. Time to depend on God. The Sabbath has a particular design by God. It was designed by God to be a weekly reminder of who God is, our great provider. By this Sabbath pattern of weekly rest, people are forced to trust in God to provide double manna on the sixth day. We're forced to trust in God to provide sufficient income in 310 days of work to cover 365 days of expenses. Think about that. By bracketing out one day in which no work could be done, the Jewish people were forced to trust in God's promise: I will never leave you or forsake you. And it was a built-in reminder that even if you're the Beatles, left to yourself, you can't provide for yourself on even 8 days a week. That's supposed to be a joke, but didn't really go. The Sabbath is also a reminder that God is our provider. God is our joy. God is our joy. For many of us who are tempted to believe stuff will make me happy, so I need to work more, make more money, and get more stuff, a weekly Sabbath is a weekly reminder that we need to set aside time for what really is joy-giving, and it's not your stuff. It's not your experiences. It's not what money can buy. Joy is found in the Lord. Joy is found in personal, family, corporate worship. Joy is found in God alone. Not your stuff, not your accomplishments, not ticking off the boxes on your to-do list, not in exercising your power and control in your business or your company, but in God alone. It's hard to say whether the Jewish people of Nehemiah's day were breaking the Sabbath because they didn't believe in God, they were struggling with unbelief, or maybe they were struggling with unbelief, and so they began to break the Sabbath. What comes first, the chicken or the egg? It's not totally clear. But it's clear that they were abusing and violating and profaning God's Sabbath ordinance. They weren't breaking the Sabbath to go out dancing, to binge watch NFL football games, to party hard on Friday nights and then sleep in late on Saturday mornings, and then skipping the synagogue worship service. What were they doing breaking the Sabbath? Well, it's all explained there in verse 15. Treading wine presses, loading agricultural products onto donkeys, hauling agricultural products to market, and setting up market stalls and selling things in the cities. It doesn't take a big understanding of the ancient Near East or foreign customs to realize that these aren't leisure activities for most people. These aren't fun. These aren't entertainment. These are, that great four-letter word, work. They were breaking the Sabbath to work. And you can imagine the conversation that might have happened over the fence, one neighbor to another, as he peeks over and sees his neighbor treading wine grapes on the Sabbath day. Hey, why are you treading wine grapes on the Sabbath? Don't you know that, you know, God said don't do that? And the other neighbor, if he was willing to give an honest response, would have to say something like this: I need more money. I need more money. I need to make use of the time to make more money. Well, let's go a step deeper. Why do you need more money? The neighbor asks, and the other neighbor responds, because if I'm honest, money makes me happy and money makes me feel safe. And the neighbor, peeking over the fence, asks one more why question. Why will more money make you more happy and more safe? And at this point, we come right down to the bedrock of the human heart. And to borrow a line from Jesus, because on some level, and we're all struggling with this, right? We think that life consists in the abundance of possessions. All of us, on some level, feel like life consists in the abundance of our possessions. The underlying issue here in Nehemiah 13 is not just putting a toe over some line in the sand. It is an issue of the heart, it is an issue of worship, and it is an enduring challenge to God's people of every generation that we would depend on God alone as our source of life. Remember Jesus' words, you cannot serve God and money. And why I said earlier that I don't think the Sabbath is binding on Christians, certainly this is a binding principle for Christians. You cannot serve God and money. Workaholism is a form of idolatry. Or at least it is fed by some fueled by some idolatry going on in your heart. The workaholic robs God of the glory that God deserves. In part because he is robbing God of God's role as the all-sufficient provider, denying that role, denying that truth about God, and just committing to work harder and harder to take care of themselves. The workaholic robs family and friends of the time and attention that they deserve. You cannot be a workaholic and serve your kids, be devoted to your spouse, take care of the important relationships in your life. It's going to be one or the other. And the workaholic robs himself of real joy because it's not accomplishment or money in the end that will ever satisfy your soul, but God alone, God who created us for himself. Like I said, I don't think the Sabbath commandment is binding on Christians today, but guess what? It might be a really good idea for you, especially if you struggle with workaholism. It might be the best thing you could do for your soul is to take one day in the week and make a hard line, I am not working on this day of the week. Especially so in the era of the smartphone where your work never leaves you and you walk away from the office, but you take your email and your text messages with you. Now, of course, laziness is a real problem and some people are going to struggle on that ditch, that side of the road, but I think for many of us, the day-by-day challenge comes in the area of workaholism. Think about a sponge. If your week was a sponge, trying to squeeze out a little more money out of your week by working a little bit harder and a little bit harder and a little bit harder. It certainly flies under the radar as an acceptable sin in American culture, but it has terrible consequences for you, for God, and for your church family. The holiness that glorifies God and will build up a local church and contribute to the revitalization of the local church is a holiness that dethrones work. Dethrones work. Work is not God. Money is not God. Rather, we're called to depend upon Jesus for our provision and seek in Jesus our joy and soul's satisfaction. And guess what? When you do this, especially in some careers or some age brackets, you will stick out bright, like a bright marker on the roadway. You will stick out and stand out for him. It's interesting to see that what really gets under Nehemiah's skin, this is my third point, is not just the sheer fact of disobedience, nor is it their idolatry and love of money, nor is it simply the prospect of wrath, although Nehemiah is certainly concerned about God's wrath coming upon the people. But you can tell that he's bothered deeply by the fact that the Jewish people, called to be a peculiar people, unique, set apart for God, are now becoming just like the rest of the world by their violation of the Sabbath, blending in and looking like their neighbors around them who do not follow the Creator. It reminds me of the moment in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the people come to Samuel and want a king, and to quote their own words, that we may be like all the nations. A king looks a little bit safer than their system of judges, and they want the safety that they see in the nations. Well, here we have Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah, give us an extra day to work. that we may be like all the nations. And truly, if Nehemiah budged on this moment, they would have quickly become like the nations around them. Breaking the Sabbath was a public undoing of this covenant sign of the old covenant, taking away this visible marker that marked the Jews as distinct from their unbelieving neighbors. It marked them as distinct, and it marked their city of Jerusalem as a distinct place where there was no commercial activity on the Sabbath day. And Nehemiah has a passion to see both the people and the place maintained as a distinct identity apart from the nations. I mentioned before, lots of people would simply preach Nehemiah 13, Christian preachers, as though it were binding on us today. We need to prioritize and keep Sunday as a Christian Sabbath. Maybe they're right. But I think what we can all agree on is this, that Nehemiah's heart for the Jewish people to be a distinct people among the nations reflects Christ's heart for the church, that the church is a distinct people among the nations. In fact, this reminds me strongly of this passage you know well in Matthew chapter 5, that you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Use your time in a way that will glorify your Father in heaven. Use your time, Christian, in a way that makes you distinct from your unbelieving neighbors, that will make them look on your life and recognize that you are living for a distinct Lord and following a distinct goal. We can all agree that this is Nehemiah's heart and this is Jesus' heart for us. And I think we can also agree on this, that at least in terms of its function, that the Sabbath in Judaism marked out the Jews as a distinct people, so Sunday worship among the Christians marks us out as a distinct people. That when we gather on Sundays for worship with our church family, we are making a public declaration that Jesus is Lord. That when our parking lots are full on Sunday, the people driving down Assembly know why, and they know what it means. That when you say you can't go to this family event on Sunday mornings, because that's when I get together with my church, your family, your friends know why, and they know what it means. Because Jesus is Lord, and in Him is life. So go public, go public with your faith, stand out for Jesus, and use your time, especially the time on Lord's Day, to glorify God. God is great in steadfast love, rich in steadfast love and mercy. And He's proven it by giving us the gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died in our place on the cross that He might bring us to God. And this Savior Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, now calls us to use our time as an opportunity to obey Him, to depend upon Him, and to stand out publicly for Him, that the world might know that He is Lord. And as we come now to the Lord's Supper, we come remembering this Jesus who died in our place and depending upon Him for strength and spiritual nourishment to give us the ability to love and follow Him in the week ahead. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, even Lord of our time. And I pray that we would honor Him with our time, that we would depend upon Him, the Good Shepherd, and that we would stand out for Him and give Him glory. I pray, Jesus, that You would meet us now in the celebration of this meal, that You would strengthen our souls, and that we would experience true communion with Christ, exalted to the right hand of God. We thank You for this meal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.